I want to talk tonight about the joyful life, that Christians should have, and we're going to try to do a little self-report card here and see how we're doing in that area. There's really two types of joy to me, and I've got a little slide here. I'm going to keep that up because we're going to be referencing it throughout the lesson. The first kind of joy is a joy that is the top one there, what I call fleeting joy. In other words, it's a joy that come and go with the events that life throws at us. You know, when things are going good, we're kind of nice and calm, and then something terrible happens and a big wave comes and it disrupts everything, and we're up. Eventually it calms down again and we get a little bit of peace. So it's very much up and down, and it's temporary. Those times of joy are pretty temporary. And they're really worldly. They're based on worldly events, things that happen to us. The second type of joy is a joy that's depicted by the bottom there. And that's what I call a lasting joy. And that is a joy that really is not connected to events per se. In other words, it's a joy that can maintain regardless of what's going on up there. So I chose that picture there because if any of you have ever been in the ocean, I know this has happened to me a few times back when I was a younger man. You go out in the ocean and you go out there a ways, and then all of a sudden a big old wave is coming at you. And it's kind of scary. You know, you see this big thing and you're like, man, that thing's going to kill me. So what you do is you dive down and you get down into the calmer water. That water on the top kind of goes over. You still feel a little bit of the motion, but you don't get thrown around like that. And so that down there is much calmer, as you can see from the picture. It's calmer. It's not disturbed by what's going on up at the top. You know, it doesn't matter how rough the water is on top. You go down a little deeper, you wouldn't even know that it's rough on the top because it's just calm all the way. So those are the two types of happiness that are out there. Advertisers spend billions of dollars every year trying to get you to want that top stuff there. Every product they have is going to make you happy, right? You got to have that new Lexus. You got to have that new this, the new that, the newest gadget, the newest iPhone, whatever it is, and they all promise that they're going to make you happier. Maybe they do for a while, but once again, it's a temporary happiness. You may think of things that have happened in your own life. Think of something that really brings you great joy. You have a child, right? So you're very joyful. What if that child were to get cancer or were to die or something? You know, boy, there goes your joy, right? So all these worldly events can really take us on a roller coaster ride. Can we have, that's the question for tonight, can we have a joy that doesn't depend on those types of events? I think we can. And we're going to talk about how we can do that. You know, what we're really talking about here is the difference between worldly joy and spiritual joy. And that type of spiritual joy is really sort of lacking in our society today. And why? Because of the rejection of God by society today, right? We're going to see that it's God that enables us to have that lasting joy. It's because of God and because of Jesus that we can have that joy. But if you don't believe in that or you don't follow that, you don't have that lasting joy. Yeah, you'll have some ups and downs. You'll have some good times in your life as those events happen. But you don't really have that lasting joy, that joy that doesn't really ever go away or depend on events in your life. So to me, the way to summarize that is, with God, lasting joy. Without God, the best you can hope for is fleeting joy, if you're lucky. So what is joy? Well, let's look at some definitions there, and these come from a couple different dictionaries. One says a deep feeling or condition of happiness or contentment. Not a bad definition. Webster's College Dictionary says a feeling or state of great delight. Now he's kind of bumped it up a notch. Great delight or happiness, keen pleasure, elation. The older Webster's Dictionary, which is really the one I like the best, gives a more detailed definition. Look what he says. The passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. That excitement of pleasurable feelings, which is caused by success, good fortune, or some good possessed. And here's my favorite part of that definition. Or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. Gladness, exultation, exhilaration of spirits. Think about that for a minute. What is it that makes us as Christians joyful? It's that rational prospect of possessing something in the future that we desire. So think about what that's telling you. You can be joyful for something you don't actually have today, but that you're going to have in the future. Some people that don't subscribe to eternal life can't really have that kind of joy. So I like that definition. Let's look at some passages that help us understand that. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. God has shown us the path of life. How has he done that? By personal revelation, by the Holy Spirit speaking to us in our dreams, do we hear voices? No, not really. People will claim that they do, but that's really not how God talks to people nowadays. He talks through his word, which we all have sitting in front of us in the pew there, the Bible. And God gave us that specifically so that we could live joyful lives. If we didn't have that, how would we have any hope for anything in the future? We'd live from day to day, like a lot of people in the world do, till we get to the grave, and then it's all over, right? Pretty sad state of affairs, isn't it? You got nothing to look forward to. So God has given us that. And, you know, if you don't think that that's a sign of God's love for you, I don't know what better sign he could have given you. Because he's telling you everything you need to know in order to obtain that eternal life. That was God's gift to us. It wasn't given to any of his other creations. None of the animal kingdom has it. The humans are the only ones that have it. Pretty awesome when you think about it. Look at Proverbs 16:20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and he who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So you could probably change that word happy to joyful. That's a good synonym for it. He who heeds the word, what does heed mean? Well, it means to hear it, but it means more than just to hear it. It means to hear it and do what it's saying, right? That's how you heed the word. Hearing it doesn't do anything all by itself. You have to actually put it into practice. But he who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So, as those waves are coming into your life, can you maintain that trust in the Lord that will help you maintain that lasting joy? I hope you can. If you can't, it's something you can work on. And hopefully some of these passages you can maybe look back on when you need a little bit of encouragement or if you feel like you're losing your joy. And hopefully they will help you because the Bible gives us a lot of ideas on how we can be joyful and maintain that joy. Look at Romans 5, a couple different passages are 1 through 2 and then picks up in 11. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. What does that word rejoice mean? Simply means to express or experience joy. So it's a root word of rejoice is joy. So we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's a lot of words there, but what I really picked up on was that last part there. We can rejoice because Jesus has reconciled us. How did he do that? By his death on the cross, right? That opened up the possibility for us to be reconciled back to God so that we can have a relationship with God. Knowing that we don't have to pay the price for our sins, which the Bible tells us is death, right, should give us that feeling of peace. No matter what happens to us, we have like an insurance policy, if you want to think of it that way, right? We don't have to worry about, oh, are we going to go to heaven? Are we not going to go to heaven? Are we good enough? Are we not good enough? Do we do enough good things? Jesus paid the price for us. I think of it like a criminal or a defendant in a court of law. He's sitting there. The defense has presented their case. The other side's presented their case. Now the guy's just sitting there waiting for the judge to pass sentence on him. Am I going to jail or am I going to go free? He's tense. He's worried. What's going to happen to me? We don't need to be like that. We don't need to worry about it or be wondering, oh, am I really going to land up going to hell? Am I going to, you know, it's like, and there's a lot of people in the world that they don't know. You ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, they think, yeah, if I do enough good stuff, I'll go to heaven, right? They don't really know the pathway to get to heaven because they haven't read God's word. So that in itself, just knowing that we have that, should give us a good amount of peace and security, and that should give us some joy. So we need to think about that at those times when we're hitting those big waves up there. Just back up, remember that Jesus has paid the price. We have the promise of eternal life. What's better than that? What worldly thing should disturb that? Hopefully nothing. If it does, and I'm not discounting how bad some of those waves can be sometimes, but if we do find ourselves kind of veering away from that, like, I don't feel very joyful anymore, maybe we need to think of that picture in your mind. Think, oh, I need to get down into that calm zone there, and I can do that because of these various promises that God has given us. So let's go to section B. Does having joy mean that you're always going to feel happy? Should Christians expect to be happy all the time? If you do, you're probably living in a little bit of a fantasy world, because I don't know of anybody that's happy, happy, happy all the time. I don't expect you're going to be happy about one of those big waves that might come and hit you. And we're not saying that you should, but we're saying there's another level below that of happiness that should be able to carry you through those times. Probably the best definition of this type of thing is right there in B1, Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's that word rejoice again, which once again just means to experience joy or to be joyful. Again, I say rejoice. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When you read that, do you see those waves he's talking about? I've been abased, but I know how to abound. That's the calm. Everywhere in all things I've learned to be hungry, but then I've learned to be full. I've learned to suffer, but then I've learned to abound. So he's really showing you that all of those things you can master and retain that joy. I don't know if I could be quite as good as Paul, that I'd be singing in prison when I was just after I was beaten 40 times or 39 times and then locked up in a stock or chains or something. That's a man who understood this concept probably better than any of us do. But he understood that that joy has nothing to do with your physical, your situation, what's going on in your life. He was the master of that. And James also mentioned something. Well, before I go on to that, I want to make one point. I guess if you ask people, would you like to be happy all the time? Most people would probably say, well, of course, what a dumb question, right? Of course I want to be happy all the time. Isn't that the goal of life, to be happy? And people, that's a very common philosophy. You know, do whatever you need to do to be happy. That's why people do what they want to do. And that's why people don't like religion, because it puts some restrictions on what they can do. But I want you to think about this. If you were happy all the time, would you be able to learn all the lessons that God wants you to learn? Would you have any way to practice or to learn patience if everything always went your way? Probably not, right? Why would you need to? Would you ever need to really strengthen your trust in God when things go bad? Probably not. Why would you need to, right? Everything's going great. What do I need God for? And the world thinks that way. So we have to understand that just because something doesn't go our way, there may be something to learn there. There may be something that we can learn that's going to make us stronger, better Christians in those times of turbulence. And those can be many different things. It could be health. It could be financial. You name it. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is we have to learn to be, like Paul said, it really doesn't matter. We have to be able to be joyful in all situations. Look at what James says there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, once again, when he's talking about trials, that's a pretty broad category. That can be a lot of different things. Many of us in the audience here might equate that to health issues. I go through physical health trials, right? I get cancer, or I get some other disease, some other really bad thing happens to me with my health. Should I be joyful? James is saying you should be joyful when that happens. Why? Because of what we were just talking about. It helps you to produce patience. And then having gotten better at patience, that will open the door to other of the Christian virtues that you can achieve. But patience is a pretty big thing all by itself, if you think about it. Is anybody here as patient, absolutely as patient as they would like to be, or as they think they should be? I'm not. I'll be honest. I, every once in a while, lose some patience about things, but is it possible to not lose your patience? I think it is. God's telling us how to do it here, so it must be achievable. He wouldn't tell us something that wasn't achievable. And we have examples of people that have done it, so I think it's definitely possible, but it takes some work. It's not the kind of thing that just happens, you know. It takes some effort on our part. Let's move down to section C there. What is the source of joy? There's a one-word answer to that question, and the answer is God. God gave humans the capacity for joy. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We as humans have so many things that the rest of the animal kingdom don't have. And anybody from PETA or these other animal rights groups will deny that. They'll say, we're all the same. You know, don't kill that roach there, because, you know, he's got just as much a right to live as you do. Well, that's not the way God said it, right? When he created man, didn't he give him dominion over all the earth, basically? Of course he did. People don't like to do that, and, you know, so they come up with all these other things. But God gave humans that capacity for joy when he created them. He built that into our makeup. Does your pet cat have the ability to experience joy? Maybe it's like that fleeting joy, you know, you rub his belly and he purrs and he likes it, and I guess he's joyful for a while. Or you pet your dog and he's wagging his tail, he's joyful for a while. But you know, that's really not what I'd call joy. That's just a reaction to a stimulus, right? If I came and give you a neck massage, you'd probably feel pretty good too, right? It's just a reaction to some physical stimulus. So we're alone in that category, that we have the ability to experience that joy. That's a pretty good blessing when you think about it. Look at what Zephaniah says there. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. We don't really hear too much about him. He's not quoted much, not studied much. But he says something very profound. He says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? When we come to church every Sunday, or even today, a little bit later today, we're going to be singing praises to God, hopefully joyfully. But did you ever even consider that God would be singing about you? I don't think of God thinking, you know, of me in that way, that he would be so joyful about me that it would cause him to sing. And of course, this is a little bit figurative. I don't know that God's actually singing a song, but he's trying to get you to understand here that God's as joyful for us as we are to him when we're singing songs to him. So we have the ability not only to give joy to ourselves, but to give joy to God too, which is pretty amazing. It's kind of a two-way street. We give joy to God, God gives joy to us. And what do we do to give God joy? Well, when we have faith in him, when we devote our lives to him, he rejoices over that. That's what he built us to do. And there are many people that refuse to do that. So naturally, he's going to be pleased when that occurs. Let's look at C3 from the book of Psalms. There's some good advice here, Psalm 146. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So listen to that. That's pretty interesting. He's saying, you know, you put your trust in a man or a woman, and it doesn't matter who that man is, if it's the president, if it's the pope, if it's whoever it is, you're putting trust in that man, what's going to happen to him? He's not really able to help you. There's no help in him. He might try to get you to believe he can help you or that he can save you, but he can't. What happens to him? His spirit departs from his body. He dies. They put him in the ground, and he's perishing. That's what you call one of those temporary joys up there. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. If you're trusting in God, putting your trust in the right place, in God and not in man, that should bring you joy. Because once again, you don't have to worry about God's going away. God's not going to die on you, right? God's not going to give you a promise, make you a promise, and then break it like a man might do. God's not going to use you or abuse you because he's power hungry like some people in the world. So it's a much more reliable place to put your trust. And that should give you peace. So can you get more joyful? Section D there is talking about how can I become more joyful. Look at D2 there. This one's kind of interesting. Proverbs 29:18. "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." With no law, what would happen? Chaos, anarchy. And there are people in the world today that are espousing that very thing. Defund the police. Let the people out of the prisons. You know, forget bail, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know what they're thinking, what the end result of that philosophy is going to be. But it can't possibly be good. Chaos has never been a good thing. So Solomon is saying here, if there's no revelation, people just cast off restraint. They do whatever they want to do. They have no moral compass. They have no direction. They can do whatever they want to do. Happy is he who keeps the law. So unlike what people think of the law as, and I'm talking about now the law of the New Testament, not so much the Old Testament, but they think of it as a shackle. It's a restraint. It's a don't do this and a don't do that and a don't do something else. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it's restricting. I don't like to be restricted. I want to do what I want to do, right? So people think of that as just a tyrannical type of, what would you call it? You better obey the law or else type of thing. And isn't that the way it kind of works in totalitarian governments? If you don't toe the line and whatever the party line is, you're off to a labor camp somewhere or worse. It's all based in fear, right? So you better do it. God doesn't work that way. God's given us revelation to make us be able to experience joy. You're going to experience joy by following the law. That's what really the law was for. It's not to make you miserable or to put shackles on you, but it's to enable everyone to be happy together. I think Victor made this point on Sunday. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody followed the same law and had the same moral code? You wouldn't need locks on your doors. You wouldn't need life, you know, you wouldn't need insurance for people breaking into your house. The world would be totally different. But of course, people don't do that. They don't like to be restrained at all. So we should really be thankful that God cares enough about us to give us some restraints to enable us to experience some joy. And this is available to everybody. This is not just given to specific people. D3 there is something we all know. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's great to know how we can achieve joy, but if we don't actually do those things, we're never going to get there. We have to actually do them. Let's move on to section E there. How can I be joyful in hard times? Look at E2 there. I love that one just because it's sort of poetic. Another one of the minor prophets here, Habakkuk. Listen to the way he expresses this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Did you see all those negatives? Equate each one of those to one of those big waves. I got no harvest. There's no fruit on my vines. All my labor is failing. All my flocks are gone or sick or dying. There's no herds in my stalls. Can I possibly be happy when all that happens to me? The answer is yes. It doesn't really matter how much material stuff we have. We can still be happy. Have you ever noticed the richest people in the world sometimes seem to be the unhappiest? As a matter of fact, a survey was done a number of years ago, and I forget who did the survey, but what they were trying to figure out who are the happiest people in the world. So they went all around the world, all different countries, interviewed people, talked to them, found out, you know, who expressed the most happiness or being the most happy. Guess who it was? Some of the poorest people in the world. It was, I can't remember what country it was. It was in Africa. It was one of those nations in Africa. Very poor. By our standards, like poverty, or below poverty, really, what we would consider poverty. Yet they were happy. How's that possible? How can a person with nothing be happier than Bill Gates or Elon Musk? Well, maybe, or maybe it's where they're putting their trust. Maybe it's that they have mastered the bottom there when the rest of the world is still stuck up on the top there. I don't know, but I found that quite interesting. And I think it's a pretty good model for us that material wealth doesn't really bring you happiness, regardless of what Madison Avenue tries to tell you every time you turn on the TV. E3 from Romans. This is a long one, so I'm going to read it fast. I'm going to sound like the end of those drug commercials where the guy is reading it at five times the normal speed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, there's that word again, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. You don't need a commentary. You don't need to look that up and analyze it. Paul has spelled it out as clearly as anything. And what's he saying? It doesn't matter what happens up there. We are not going to be separated from God if we choose not to. People can be separated from God, but it's their own choice that enables that, right? I can't disconnect you from God. Only you can do that, right? You can't disconnect me. I can do it, though. I can decide to throw God to the wayside and not do anything. But it's always on me. It's always my choice. Here's one for the aging people, which I guess is all of us in the audience. E4, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though your outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Has anybody experienced this feeling that your outward man is perishing? When you're sitting there in the doctor's office 3 times a week, every week, you probably realize that pretty clearly, that your body is perishing. But what he's telling you is that your spirit is not connected to that. Your body can be perishing, but your spirit can actually be growing, can be getting stronger as your body perishes. And hopefully, the older we get, the more mature we are, so that should be an attainable reality if we're cautious when things come our way. Let's look at section F. We talked, all these things are talking about bringing us joy. What brings God joy? We mentioned one of them already. Let's look at a few more. F1, once again from the book of Psalms 147. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. I don't really like that word fear because people put the wrong definition on that. It really means reverence him. So if you want to kind of think of it that way, the Lord takes pleasure in those who reverence him. Maybe you'd say obey him. In those who hope in his mercy. God doesn't care how strong you are. Don't tell that to all the people in LA Fitness that are bench pressing 600 pounds, trying to get physically strong. There's nothing wrong with that, but God's not impressed with that. That's not what impresses God. It's those who fear him, as we already talked about. And how would you come to fear God? How would you come to reverence or appreciate God? Through his word. Even if you didn't have his word, look around you. Look at the creation. That should put you in awe, if nothing else does. But for sure, his word should help you get to that point. We seem to be featuring some minor prophets today, so let's do another one. Zechariah there in F3 there, Zechariah 8:8. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in trust and righteousness. Being in close fellowship with God is what God has always wanted from day one with Adam and Eve, right? That was his plan. That was his desire, that we would have a close relationship with him. Who destroyed that relationship? Was it God? Did he just... He did clear the world and the flood, but that's because you didn't have much choice. You know, nobody was getting the message. So it's like, okay, we need to start all over again. But pretty much through, you think of all the captivities, you know, the Egyptian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, all of those things that, you know, people were enslaved and they were living, you know, really not good lives because of their own rebellion against God. He wanted them back. That was always his desire. He didn't just put them there to be mean and punish them. They were supposed to be learning a lesson from all that. Did they? Well, yeah, for a little while, but unfortunately it was pretty temporary. Some other waves came along. Now we're worshiping some other idol, and it all fell apart, so he had to do it again, and then he had to do it again. But we need to keep in mind that that is and was and will always be God's desire, is to have a close relationship with all men, not just chosen people. He wants to have that relationship with all men. Now, there are things you have to do in order to have that relationship, but that's all on us. God is willing to have a relationship with anybody that wants to have one with him. All right, we're almost out of time, so let's go down to section G. God gives us some promises that should help us have some joy and some lasting joy. Look at G2, Psalm 23. Everybody knows this one by heart, I'm sure. And it's the very last verse there, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you were to make that your mantra and use that verse whenever something happened to you, a big wave came into your life, do you think you would be able to settle in that lasting joy part? If you kept that in mind, that all the days of my life, I will dwell in the house of life forever, whatever happens up there, doesn't really matter. I have the promise of being able to take advantage of that wonderful place for eternity, to be in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know, that sure gives me a good feeling, and it's more than a feeling, it's just a feeling of peacefulness, of joy. You know, it's like, man, I don't deserve that, right? But God has promised it to me. Finally, let's look at Matthew there. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus is talking here. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If I told you to look up at that picture up there and tell me which picture depicts rest, which one would you pick? The bottom one, right? Resting. How do we get there? Through Jesus. We've talked about it already. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Jesus has given us all that we need. Do we really want to learn from him? We should. We don't have any better teacher. You're not going to find a better teacher. You can scour the internet. I defy you to find a better teacher than Jesus. You got the best that money can buy, so to speak. Why would you need anything else? But for some bizarre reason, which I don't understand, people would rather not have God. They'd rather not have that joy, or maybe they don't even probably know what they're missing. So, you know, if you do a Bible study with somebody, make sure you highlight the fact that, you know, there are benefits to being a Christian. And that's not why you should become a Christian, just to reap the benefits. But because you are a Christian, you do have certain benefits that others don't have. And that's why they don't have that joyfulness there. I hope all of us are living a joyful life, or at least most of the time. If we're not, I hope you'll keep that picture in mind and think about when those storms of life come into your life. You might have to ride the wave for a little while, but don't let that disturb that inner peace, that inner joy that you have. That should stay there regardless of what happens. We have great examples of that in the Bible, don't we? Look at old Job. Look at Daniel. Look at Paul. All of them went through great tribulations. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Did that affect his faith? Paul was beaten multiple times with whips, with rods, with you name it. Did that affect his joy? No. He says it didn't. I have to believe him, right? So, you know, if you need some inspiration, there are people there that you can look at for inspiration. And the Bible certainly wants us to be joyful and gives us all of the instructions that we need to be joyful. So please try to live a joyful life. You'll make everybody around you happier. You'll make yourself happier. And you should have a countenance about you that expresses that joy. I don't know if I invented this saying or not, but I'll take credit for it because I don't remember anybody else ever saying it. To me, the biggest oxymoron is a grumpy Christian. Can there be a grumpy, is there such a thing as a grumpy Christian? Do those two things go together? It's like jumbo shrimp, right? It's either one or the other. Are you? But there seem to be grumpy Christians out there. They don't seem to be particularly happy, don't seem to be particularly joyful. If you understand all these things that the Bible's telling us about joy, how could you not be joyful? Now, that doesn't mean you have to be, you know, running around all the time with, a smile on your face and just as happy as can possibly be, but there should be something about you that expresses that joy, you know? We have something that other people don't have, and that should be visible to people who see us. Well, I would hope. So think about that and be joyful. We have a lot to be joyful for. I think another thing that reduces our joy is we spend too much time thinking about what we don't have instead of what we do have, or thinking about what we could have or what we should have. None of that's going to matter in the end, right? It really doesn't matter. We need to understand that and just forget about it. There's the bell, so I'll be quiet. Thank you for your attention today.